Well, it is again very good to be with you. For those who may not know, I left a week and a half ago Thursday to travel to California to the Master's Seminary, where I joined about 55 or so men, pastors from really around the country, around the world. And it's a Doctor of Ministry in preaching. So the whole focus is on preaching, and you're just there every single day. Lord's Day, last Sunday, we were at Grace Community Church in the morning for the 8 o'clock service, and then for wonderful Sunday school, and then back in the evening for a sermon, and then afterwards, just rich. And then every day in lectures, sitting on very uncomfortable plastic seats that make these seem plush. So I have done my penance for all the long sermons that I make you sit through. No, really, it is helpful to sit there and be reminded of what it's like not to be the one talking. So, bless you. But really, this was the last of the times that I will go out for a class. And now this coming year, I finished some of the schoolwork for this semester. And then I have what's called a preaching project. And the preaching project is a sort of dissertation. But the focus of this project is preaching, is you, and they're really emphasizing this is for your congregation. There's a place for a PhD, which is a very focused, specialized area of study that contributes to the field. A doctor of ministry is really much more of a practical degree. It is academic, but it is intended for more execution, what you do day in, day out as a pastor. And you're going to be a vital part of that. So I'll be sharing more about that tonight, but I again want to thank you for the privilege of being part of this. It does cost you in terms of me being away and the investment that it is, but I pray that at the end of this, you really will be blessed. I am growing. My heart is being filled. It's humbling to focus on preaching and then to have the expectation that your preaching will actually improve. And this morning, I'm going to break every homiletical rule there is because I have jet lag. I got on Friday night, and I admit I had little to no time to prepare. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to jump back into Romans. Would you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? And I look forward to jumping in full swing, moving forward. But this morning, I want to use this time as a bit of a review. It's been about a month since we were last in Romans, and we ended a significant section as we came to the close of chapter 11. And this really is the watershed point of this book. Everything up through chapter 11 is God-exalting, Christ-centered doctrine. And it all crescendos up until the end of chapter 11, Paul's exclamation of praise. All the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He explodes in praise. And in chapter 12, it's not as though we're coming down the mountain, but now the shift focuses from teaching doctrine per se to how we now individually, but especially corporately, are to respond to this body of truth that we have just read and we have heard. Now, we have been spending almost 2 years in the first 11 chapters, not without any break, so there's been breaks in there, but we've been in chapters 1 through 11 for the better part of 2 years. When we began Romans, we were a different church, Faith Fellowship. That's how long ago it was. So here we are, and I am looking forward to chapter 12, and ask you earnestly, I'm serious right now what I'm asking you to do. Would you spend some time this week specifically asking God that He will bless our study of Romans chapters 12, 13, and 14, which have so much to do with body life and how we relate to one another. But would you pray this week specifically that God would bless this study of this magnificent portion of His Word? Well, with that, I want to begin this morning. I have already prayed. We just sang a prayer, so I typically read the scripture and then pray, but I don't want to do that just as a matter of form. We have asked God to bless, and we trust he will now. I want to begin this morning by reading in chapter 11, verse 33, to just go back a little bit to remind you of the praise that we have heard. And then I want to read down through chapter 12, verse 1. And what we're going to do is use this as a launching point to go back and to look at what we have learned so far, some of what we have learned in this perhaps greatest letter in the world ever written. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Amen. This is God's word. Well, this morning, in truth, I want to, in a sense, meditate on one word. The first word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. I want to meditate on it and use it as a bridge to review where we have been. Because here's the reality. If we just begin in Romans chapter 12 and we just jump in there and we begin looking at this urging, this call to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, and as we continue on and we are exhorted to certain behaviors, and mark it, we as believers will be called, commanded to change our lives, to break with our routines, to reorder our lives, to behave in such a way that is in accord with what we have learned in Romans chapters 1 through 11. But if we were just to begin in chapter 12, and I was just to start to tell you, you need to offer your body as a living sacrifice, and that's the truth, and I am going to tell you that in the weeks ahead. If I was to begin to tell you, you just need to love each other and so forth, there's a reality that many of you here this morning, you would feel crushed. And you would feel as though, well, I can't do that, so nice sermon, preacher. I'll see you maybe next Sunday. I understand that. That if we come right to the exhortations and the commands, immediately there can be a sense of crushing because we live in a fallen world, we live with difficulties, and we live with ourselves. And that's hard. Well, if you're me, that's hard. I so identify with Kermit the Frog when he says it's not easy being green. I say around my house to my family, it's not easy being me. It's just hard. And I'm sure it's hard being you too. But the reality is we are frail, we are weak, we are sinful. And so I want to draw your attention this morning to the word therefore. If you don't consider what the therefore is there for, you won't be enabled to obey any of the commands that are given in Romans 12 and following. I urge you, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God. Notice what Paul is doing. He's directing our minds backwards and forwards, and he's calling us to certain thinking and behavior by the mercies of God. Well, what are the mercies of God? What is the therefore? Well, the therefore, if you could sum up chapters 1 through 11, the mercies of God are summarized in one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. But for there, you will not be able to fulfill the commands of Romans 12 and following. And the there is not a place, it's a person, and his name is Jesus. Romans chapter 1 through 11 contains many doctrines. Doctrines concerning God, who he is. Doctrines concerning sin. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 contain some of the clearest teaching on the doctrine of sin in the entire Bible. Romans chapters 1 through 11 contains the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and salvation, of election, of reprobation, which we examined together. And I said to some of the pastors, as they ask, how's your church and so forth, and I say, I'm so thankful. The people are so patient with me. And God is blessed, and can you believe it? There's a church that actually lets me teach for a whole sermon on the doctrine of reprobation. I mean, how many churches can you get away with that? Especially in New England. So the doctrines there, the chapters teach us about the doctrine of election, teaches us about sanctification, how it is that we are changed. Romans chapter 8 teaches us about the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a study that was to learn about the Holy Spirit. But in all of these doctrines, all of them find their way and their substance ultimately in Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 through 11 is really the doctrine of Christ. And so this morning I have 17 points. I told you I was going to break the homiletical rules. And oh, I just struck fear and terror in your hearts. I know. And I don't know if we'll get through all of them. What I want to do with you, let me put you at ease, is I just want this morning to be very simple. I just want to go back and I just want to look at Jesus in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Because Jesus is the mercies of God. He is. All of the mercies of God are embodied in Jesus Christ. So go back with me for right now to chapter 1, if you will. And the first observation I want to make this morning is that Jesus Christ is God's promise delivered. Jesus Christ is God's promise delivered. Verse 2, which God promised beforehand through His Scriptures. Paul is a bondservant, verse 1, of Christ Jesus. And God has delivered on His promise. All of the Old Testament promised that there would be a Messiah, one who would come, who would deliver His people from their sins. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the one who was promised through the prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. All of the Old Testament was concerning, verse 3, His Son. Jesus is God's promise delivered. Secondly, I want you to note that Jesus Christ is alive right now. Jesus Christ is alive, and I'm adding these two words, right now. Because there are too many of us who believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, that He is alive theoretically, but often we as believers forget that He is alive right now. That the risen, redeemed, glorified, I say redeemed in the sense of brought up from the dead, ascended body of our Lord Jesus Christ is breathing. He is alive. He is risen. Paul says He is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, present tense. He is alive. We learn later in these chapters of Romans that in chapter 8, that Christ is the one who is raised from the Spirit, by the Spirit, from the dead. Is there feedback? Is that me? No? I'm okay? All right. Do you hear that buzzing? Yeah. Can we turn that down a little bit? Matt, somebody? Anybody? No? Keith? Oh, there's Matt. Sorry, it's bugging me. I don't know if it's bugging anybody else. I know I'm sensitive to sound. Matt, thank you very much. Thank you for all those who help us out with this sound feedback. Yeah, it's just ringing. Okay, good. Well, Jesus Christ is alive. Thirdly, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born as a man. In chapter 1, verse 4, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was made a man. The eternal Son of God took to Himself a true human nature to live for us and to die for us. This is the glory of the incarnation, of the eternal Son of God, divine, one with the Father and the Spirit, taking to Himself a true human nature, so that he becomes one person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has two true natures, divine nature, human nature, not mixed, not confused, and united in one person, a mystery truth. But unless we believe that Jesus Christ truly became a man, then the strength and the power will be taken out of our walk of faith. Because we'll think about Jesus. Well, I mean, yeah, he lived a perfect life. He's God. Well, he is God. But he, in his incarnation, took to himself a nature like ours so that he became tired. He slept. He knew what it was like to really live in this world with people like us and to have a bad day. Holy and sinless, but he truly became a man. That's going to become critical as we come to chapter 5. Jesus Christ, fourthly, is Lord. He is Lord and to be obeyed. Throughout the letter of Romans, we hear this phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, or Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be careful, brother or sister in Christ, that Lord doesn't become spiritual ease, just a term that you let roll off your tongue without considering the reality behind that word. He is King. He is Lord. He is Master. Jesus commands, I obey. He is exalted in majesty and authority. He's not asking for us to obey him. He's commanding us to obey him. So the letter of Romans is a wonderful illustration that there is no conflict between grace, God's forgiving us of our sins, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are not contrary, but those who are forgiven obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is the proof and demonstration of God's love. Jesus is the proof and the demonstration of God's love. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says, to all the who are beloved of God, do you understand yourself in that way, believer? Beloved of God? Remind you that that's how God refers to you in his word. Beloved of God. Amazing that you are in his heart, that you are in God's affections, as it were. Beloved of God. That's our foremost identity in Jesus Christ. We are the beloved, often referred to. And do not allow yourself to give into the temptation to think again of that term as just Christian lingo. It is Holy Scripture that reveals us as beloved of God. And Jesus is the proof. Some of us, when we go through trials and temptations, we understand it, all of us. We understand that we wonder sometimes, well, if God cares for me so, why am I going through this? And doubt begins to creep up, and unbelief begins to be fed. And we say, where's the proof? Well, the proof is at God's right hand in the risen Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, is God's proof that you are beloved of God. You're beloved of God. And we've learned in Romans 8 that God does truly, fearfully work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And Jesus, though, is the proof of that. I mean, God's not going to give his son, his only eternal begotten son, let him become a man and live for us and die for us, and then somehow change his mind and not care for us anymore. He's the proof of God's love. Sixth, Jesus Christ is the exposure of our wickedness. He is the exposure of our wickedness. And I am using that term wickedness intentionally. I understand here in New Hampshire we use the phrase wicked good, and some of the men that I spoke with got a kick out of listening to me use that word that way sometimes, that phrase. But we are truly, in and of ourselves, wicked. It's not just, oops, a little bad deed here or there. We are truly sinners. And Jesus Christ is the exposure of our sin. In chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, we learn how corrupt we are. That instead of worshiping our Creator, we worship the created things. And Jesus, as a man, is the demonstration that our lives really are that much out of line. They're not just a little bit off. But Jesus Christ in His holiness, in all of His life, of living a life of love and of service and obedience to God, of true love towards one another, towards others, of true yielding, denying self and yielding to the command and the will of God. Jesus is a demonstration that we really are that corrupt. And the minute that we start to adjust and psychologize sin, we lose the gospel. And we actually remake Jesus in our own image. The blazing holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ exposes us to be sinners. And we cannot flinch from the teaching of Romans of how corrupt we really are in and of ourselves. And it is not a mistake. It is willful, we learned in Romans chapter 1. Verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. We know there is a God. We know He is glorious. And what do we do with it? Nothing. And we worship just about anything or anyone except Him. And so Christ does expose our wickedness. It's not all He does, thankfully. But that is one of the things that Christ does. One of the reasons why in our day in the church, Jesus is always being refashioned into a much more approachable figure. And somehow He kind of looks like us. You know, He's kind of cool and He's down with that and all that. It's because we wanted Jesus who was more like us, so that we're not so aware of how sinful we are. What did Peter say in the presence of the Lord when the fish came in the boat? Depart from me, for I am a sinner, a great sinner. Jesus Christ does expose our wickedness. Jesus, and this is similar, number 7, is the exposure of our vain self-righteousness. This is what we learned in chapter 2 of Romans. He's the exposure of our vain self-righteousness. Chapter 1 describes some pretty gross, apparent, flagrant sins, debauchery. It's at the end of chapter 1. And as this letter was being perhaps read in Rome, there were Jews there who all their life had lived externally righteous lives, and yet in their hearts they condemned other sinners. Well, chapter 2 exposes that if we're trusting in our own supposed righteousness, we are proud, arrogant fools. Because we pass judgment, verse 3 of chapter 2, on others, and in fact, in our hearts, do the exact same thing. And Jesus exposes that. No one comes to Christ with their pride intact. No one. No one. You cannot have Jesus Christ and your pride intact. All must be humbled before Him. All of us, no matter if we don't have a story of our testimony isn't from, you know, gross, flagrant sin, the further we go in our walk with Christ, we learn how vain, self-glorious our hearts are. And we are humbled by it. Jesus Christ is the exposure of our vain self-righteousness. Number 8, Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God displayed and embodied. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 22, rather. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, we've learned, does not come through fastidious external conformity to the law of God, but by faith in the righteousness of God embodied in Jesus. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He's the only one who ever has. and is the righteousness of God, both in his life and in his death. For on the cross, in his death, in the wrath of God being poured out on Christ, we see what our sins are due. And so Jesus exposes, he rather is the righteousness of God, both in his life, he lives out the law of God, and in his death, he reveals that God is righteous and doesn't let any sinner off the hook. No one gets into heaven blood-free. No one. All are redeemed by the blood of Christ. He is the righteousness of God displayed and embodied. Number 9. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. We glory in this in Romans. Chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are by ourselves ungodly, without God in the world, without hope. And Jesus died for us. He didn't die for godly people. He didn't die for decent people. He didn't die for nice people, mostly good people. He died for the ungodly. He came to die for wretched sinners. And in his death, he propitiated the wrath of God towards us. We learned that that term propitiate, or propitiate, is a theological but scriptural term for dealing with the wrath of God towards sinners. Well, you hear that saying, God loves this, hates the sin, but loves the sinner. That's sort of true. Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God does love sinners, but he also is angry with sinners. That's what Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, men who suppress the truth. God is angry ultimately not with this concept sin or this force sin. God's wrath is ultimately poured out on people and demons for their rebellion against him. It's personal. And what we learn is the good news of the gospel is that God demonstrates his own love for us, verse 8 of chapter 5, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 3, we learn in verse 25 that God displayed Jesus as a propitiation in his blood. God gave Jesus as the one towards whom his wrath towards us could be directed in our stead. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly and propitiated the wrath of God. Number 10, we have learned that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. You hear that phrase sometime, but we learned about this in chapter 5. Oh, chapter 5 for me was a highlight. I perhaps learned more in chapter 5 than any other section as far as in terms of new concepts and new material for me that I just hadn't really considered in such depth before. But in chapter 5 that we learned that through chapter 5 verse 12, that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. And because of Adam's sin, because he was the representative of humanity, through his one sin, he plunged all of us as a humanity into sin. All of us then, in Adam, are dead men and women, corporately responsible for this sin. But we learn the glorious truth here at the end of chapter 5, that Jesus is the new Adam, the second Adam, the new one man given for the many, all who will believe in him. That in Adam, in Christ, rather, we can have a new head of humanity. That we can say to God, by faith in Christ, I belong to him. And what belongs to Christ belongs by union with Jesus Christ to us. And how does God unite us to Christ? By faith in the Spirit. We are united, we are separated from Adam, and we are united with Christ. The doctrine of the union with Christ by faith is enough to entertain your heart and your mind for the rest of eternity. God doesn't save us by giving us a portion of his righteousness that he kind of zaps into your heart. There, psst, I give you a little righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, I zapped it into you. God justifies us, declares us righteous, by yes, imputing or imparting to us the righteousness of Christ, but he doesn't zap it into you. He gives you the righteousness of Christ by actually giving you Christ by his Spirit, so that you are now in Christ and Christ is in you. We are justified by faith through union with Christ. God can no more condemn one who is united to Christ than he could condemn his own Son, which is a blasphemous thought. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? That Christ is the second Adam. He's the new man. That if we believe in him, we are one with him and in a redeemed humanity for all those who believe in him. 11, Jesus Christ commands our obedience. We already considered this briefly with the title, Jesus Christ is Lord. But we learned in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans that this truth of the grace of God in Christ, and oh, what grace it is, we don't achieve it, we don't work hard for it, we believe. That's what we do. Salvation is apart from works. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. That is alone the way by which we are justified or declared righteousness. But the doctrine of justification does not thereby mean that we can do what we want. Grace does not increase so that sin may increase. We who died to sin shall not still live in sin, because Christ is worthy of our obedience. Those who are redeemed by Christ, who are united with Jesus, we now are to live as Jesus lived, a life of obedience to the law, to the moral law. Our lives are not free to do what we want now, but we become like the one with whom we are united, and that is a life of obedience to the law of God. Romans 6 and 7. We love God's law. Let's just be really clear about that. Does Jesus love God's law? He loves it. He loves the law of God. We read this morning in Psalm 40, "Oh God, I have come to do your will." And the will of God is revealed in the law of God. Jesus is the ultimate one who says, "Oh, how I love your law." And insofar as we have trusted in Christ, we become united with him. We become more like him. Our lives are more and more characterized by people who want to do the law of God, not for the purpose of justifying ourselves, for that is a ridiculous thought, but so that we might please God and please the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord, commands our obedience. He lives to God, and we are to do likewise. Oh, I love that phrase in Romans 6, 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." And we do that because in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, we learn that Jesus lives to God. That is really what Paul is calling us to in Romans 12, verse 1, to live to God. Jesus lived to God, a Godward life, in his incarnation. And now, even now, the resurrected Christ lives to God, lives to please his Father by interceding for his own, and we are to live to God. What a beautiful phrase that could be put on a tombstone. Alive to God. Alive to God. For in Christ, we are alive to God, not just literally physically our heart beating, but we live for God. Our lives are directed to him. Can I ask you, just as a way of application, as we begin this 2019, what's your purpose for living this year? Why? Why are you getting up tomorrow morning? Well, you know, I mean, I gotta get up and go to work. Why? Well, I gotta eat. Why? It is amazing over the years in pastoral counseling when I've asked people, "So why do you live?" And they just look at me like, what office did I come to here? But I ask them, why do you live? And they give different reasons, and it's amazing the number of people that have never contemplated why they live. Well, for the Christian, it's just, why do you live? For God. For God. To please Him. That's it. That's one Christian approach. No. We live for God. Because Christ lives to God, is alive to God, lives to please His Father. That's what we do. We live for God. And what a purpose then. So that in every aspect of my life we'll learn this. This is why Paul says, offer your bodies. Our service, our worship to God is not a disembodied kind of nirvana. We live, go to work, make our coffee, whatever it is. Everything we do to please God. And the wonderful thing is that in Jesus Christ, we can please God. We can actually bring joy and pleasure to God our Father's heart. He's not impossible to please. It's wonderful. Well, Jesus, number 12, Christ has set us free from sin, death, and condemnation. You see how these are all overlapping, but we love, and rightly so. You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is now, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, wonderful. So much so that at the end of chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The sense of condemnation that Satan can heap on the believer, that our own conscience can heap on us. There's a difference between a true guilty conscience, and we need to confess and repent, but between an innocent conscience that is just being harangued by a false sense of guilt. Jesus Christ sets us free from sin, death, and condemnation. Oh, this believer now is not completely free from sinning, but we don't have to sin. By God's grace in the Spirit, according to the Word of God, we can live lives of obedience. But we're set free from death. We may die physically, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord because of Christ. And we are free from condemnation. So if Satan comes condemning, we have an advocate, and he's living, and he's alive, and his name is Jesus Christ. So we're okay. We can say, take my case up with him. Number 13. Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. Jesus Christ is the absolute guarantee of our resurrection. Chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How do we know that we will be resurrected and live forever? Because Jesus Christ has been resurrected and alive forever. This is starting to get into my head and into my heart. After all these years, I feel like I'm just starting to get a hold of this. So that now, for example, when I go to places where I see other brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy sweet fellowship, as I did this past week with these pastors from around the world, and some of them I think I'll never see them again, but then the thought comes, no, wait a minute, I will. This is starting to get in. I may not see them in this little time on earth, but I am really going to have fellowship with these guys again. Because Christ is risen, and He will bring all His own from the dead and alive forevermore. Number 14, Jesus Christ is ministered to us by the Spirit of God. This, we can't miss the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8 in this little survey we have this morning. It is the Spirit of God who brings Christ to us. Even this morning, as rather simply, I'm just walking through Romans. Be assured that the burden of the Holy Spirit of God is that you as a believer, that your heart and mind would be directed to Jesus. For there, in Him, is all that is needed for you and your soul. There, and there alone. And so any time that you and I are being directed to Jesus Christ, we can know that it's not so-and-so and such a ministry, but that ultimately, any time we are truly directed to Jesus Christ, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Satan doesn't direct you to Jesus. He's doing everything he can to distract you from Jesus, to take his church off of Jesus. But it is the Spirit of God, Romans 8, 14, who leads us to Christ. All those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. It's the Spirit who ministers Christ to us in all the glorious ways that we are ministered to. Number 15, Jesus, we just heard this referred to, Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Chapter 9, in chapter 9 we learned about the doctrine of election, the beautiful doctrine in God's Word, the fearful, mysterious, yet beautiful doctrine that God in His holy goodness and sovereign wisdom determined before the foundation of the world those from among mankind whom he would save. God is sovereign in salvation, and that all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all Christians ultimately, are as a gift to his Son. The term firstborn there is a title of nobility, of regal preeminence. Jesus was not, there is no time when the Son of God was not. The term begotten or firstborn is clear in ancient Near East history as a title of preeminence. He is the first one, the preeminent one among many. God the Father desired his Son to be praised by many brethren, to be made part of a family that would praise and delight in him and in the Father and the Spirit forever. Number 16. Jesus Christ is proof that God's promises to Israel and all his elect are irrevocable. Romans chapter 11. Love this phrase here in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to demonstrate, illustrate that just as God will not revoke his promises to Israel, so nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The entirety of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not some tangent off on the particular subject of what's God going to do with Israel. But what God's faithfulness to Israel is exhibit A of his irrevocable promise. He will not take back that which he has promised, and therefore we can have comfort, confidence as believers that what God has said he will do for us in Christ, he will do it. Number 17, and finally, to wrap up where we began, chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus Christ is the mercies of God. For from him and in him and through him are all the mercies of God towards us. All the mercies of God come to us in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, ministered by the Spirit through the Word of God, but all of the mercies of God are contained in Christ, our Lord. As we now in the weeks ahead, by God's grace, come to consider now what we are to do in response. I would say that Jesus Christ is sufficient motivation, wouldn't you? That His grace is such that when these commands and exhortations come, we won't feel crushed. For we stand in Christ. I may be rebuked, I may be corrected, I may be... My pride might be crushed, that's never a bad thing. But in Christ, we have all sufficiency for every good work that God would call us to. Let's pray. We don't know how to bless you, Father, for such a gift in your Son. Even with such a pedantic, somewhat rambling survey this morning of your Son, our hearts are moved. And not because of a 17-point outline, but because all we've done for a few moments is just skim the surface again of what you have taught us about Jesus. Lord Jesus, we want you to know that we love you, that we believe you are alive, you are the living one. And we bless you and thank you for your ministry to us, your life lived for us, your death for us, and that even now that you are interceding for us along with the Spirit of God. What a rich people, truly, as we sang earlier, how rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. Direct our hearts and our minds, we pray, to you this day, this week, this month, and this coming year, perhaps with greater clarity and intensity, we ask, than ever before. We pray this for our joy and our solace and our comfort and our encouragement, but ultimately for your glory in your church, our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.